Well, good morning. It's Sunday morning again, and we're just going to think and ponder upon the scriptures due to the fact now that we are entering into Easter week. I thought that because I was sort of ahead of myself last Sunday, I preached on the triumphal entry of Jesus into to Jerusalem. I thought that this week we could, due to the fact that Good Friday is this coming Friday, I thought we could focus upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of it. But before we do that, should we just pray shortly, asking for God's blessing to be upon us. So Father, we come before you. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus. If we are a believer listening to this, we pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and joy at what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. And if anyone, Lord, is listening to this who as of yet is yet to be a member of your kingdom, who is yet to be one with the Lord Jesus and to know the glory and the wonder of their sins forgiven, then we pray that you might use this message for your glory's sake. For we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to read from John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier, a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. News of sickness and sadly death is all around us. Not that this hasn't been the case previously, of course, but now with the pandemic, we are alerted to this fact more and more, aren't we, every day. The number of known coronavirus cases is increasing. Sadly, we are seeing death numbers. We're seeing death rates escalating. Perhaps the last thing you want to consider today is a biblical account about the death of the Lord Jesus. But yet this upcoming Friday is Good Friday. And it's on Good Friday that Christians commemorate, remember the death of Jesus Christ. This time every year, Christians within the UK and around the world rejoice. We glory in the death of Jesus Christ. And you may wonder why. Well, to answer that, I thought we could spend a brief time thinking about the last but one statement of Jesus from the cross. The statement or word I'd like to consider today is, "It is finished." So coming back to our text, John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In Greek, the translation, "It is finished," is actually just one word, a very simple word, an often used word in biblical times, a word that people at that time would have been very, very, very familiar with indeed. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Jesus' sayings, points out that in biblical times, this word was used by people from all sorts of backgrounds, all kinds of vocations. It was a marketplace term. It's often said that Jesus taught using the language of the marketplace, and this statement is no different. The Greek word is tetelestai, it is finished. Indeed, it's still a term we can relate to. Husbands and wives undertake tasks, or children are asked to tidy their bedrooms, or carry out chores, and the question is often asked, "Have you finished yet?" However, if we're honest, there are numerous things we tend to leave unfinished. On my computer, I have numerous unfinished sermon notes or sermon ideas which I come across now and then. Many of us, I'm sure, have started projects of some kind and left them halfway through. Some projects we may finish perhaps a few months or perhaps years later, but then others we might keep hidden away, never to see the light of day again. But when a project or an assignment or a chore or a job is completed, we think to ourselves, "Yes, finally, it's finished." Well, on the cross, Jesus declares, "It is finished." Why would Jesus say that? To us, it may seem like a strange thing to say. Why didn't he say, "I'm finished. This is it. I'm done for. I can't take any more"? Why wasn't Jesus defeatist? I mean, if you listen to some talk about Jesus, he was merely a good religious man who was unjustly treated and killed. But the words, "It is finished," tells us that there was much more to Jesus than that. It's also crucial to point out that Jesus didn't merely utter, "It is finished." He cried out, "It is finished." What was Jesus declaring? Well, he was declaring that he had finished something, that he had completed an important work which had been given to him by his Father in heaven. Jesus had come, remember, to save his people from their sins. And now, having endured the sufferings which our sins deserve in our place, the Saviour can cry in victory, "It is finished. It has been completed. The work which my Father had given me to do, has given me to do, is done. The goal for which I left heaven for earth has been accomplished." "It is finished" is not a defeatist gripe. It is a victor's cry that hails Jesus' victory over his enemies, over sin and Satan and death. But what does this mean in its fullest sense? Well, as Ryle points out in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, even though a portion of its meaning is known and can be known, this saying also contains depths which no one has completely fathomed. But yet we can say that Jesus upon the cross, in crying, "It is finished," was saying at least three things. The first thing is that at the cross, every demand of God's law had been satisfied. And as a result, the sins of all those who trust in him, the moral debt of sinners who trust in Christ, has been blotted out. It is finished. It's become commonplace in recent days to hear about companies being unable to keep their financial obligations to both their employees and debtors. There is a ledger which records debts, earthly debts, financial debts, which companies are finding increasingly difficult to pay. But did you know that the Bible tells us that apart from Jesus, all of us, everyone that's ever lived and will live, has and will fall short of the glory of God? Human beings are debtors to God, moral debtors to God. How? Well, each of us were created for him, to fellowship with him, to love him, to worship him, to adore him, to serve him with all our being. This is humanity's moral obligation. But yet, humanity decided to walk in their own way, to dismiss God and his laws. And even though God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, Israel's failure to keep God's covenant, to love and to keep God's law, pictures humanity's sin overall. God's law displays God's holiness, his righteousness, whereas it also exposes humanity's sinfulness and its need for a savior. And Scripture likens our sins to a ledger of debt which we can't pay, which we can't clear. Each of us owe an insurmountable debt, and what we need is for God, the offended party, to wipe our ledger clean. And this is what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Upon the cross, Jesus blotted out, covered over, wiped clean the ledgers of debt of all who trust in him as Saviour and Lord. So Paul can describe Jesus' death in Colossians 2 as the means of wiping out the handwriting or cancelling out the charge of our legal indebtedness, charges that stood against us, having taken them away by nailing it to the cross. And it was this purpose, for this purpose that Jesus came, that Jesus lived and Jesus died. He lived in our place to fulfill every requirement and demand of God's law in our place so that his righteousness can be attributed to all who trust in him for salvation. The only righteousness in which a Christian can boast is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is ours by faith alone, in Christ alone. But yet, what happened to our sin? Did God simply just brush it under the carpet? Well, no, God is just, God is holy. He cannot do that. Paul tells us directly what happened to our sin. Paul tells us it was nailed to the cross. As Isaiah foretold, Jesus was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Upon the cross, Jesus bore sin's curse. "It's done," he cried. "It's finished. I've borne sin's curse. I have borne the punishment for my people, and God's wrath, God's justice is satisfied. It is finished." But secondly, Christ's sufferings at the cross was the climax, the fulfillment of thousands of years of Old Testament promises, prophecies, allusions, symbolism, ceremonies. You know, the whole of redemption history is a fulfillment of the first gospel promised, uttered in Eden, in judgment, you remember, upon the serpent, the devil. Do you remember how God promised that he would raise up a redeemer from the offspring of the woman who would reverse Adam's fall and deal a killer blow to the serpent's head? Sin, the wage of sin, and Satan himself was crushed by the crucified Jesus. By his death, Jesus destroyed him who has the power of death, the devil. And last week, as we considered Palm Sunday together, a whole week in advance, at least at the time of recording this, we noted there how Jesus devised his entry into Jerusalem to fulfill the preached messianic prophecy 400 or 500 years prior, found in Zechariah 9. And we also considered, if only briefly, the timing of Jesus' entry and death, that it took place during the period of Passover. And who is Jesus? Is Jesus not the Lamb foreshadowed by the Passover Lamb for the once and for all atonement for sin? Yes, he is. For John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But there are other significant details here, whether it would be the hyssop plant, which the Jews used to paint their doorways with the blood of the Passover Lamb, the use of that in regards to the crucifixion of Jesus, and the vessel full of sour wine sitting there, filled it with sponge and sour wine, put it on hyssop, and so on. All these little details are here to remind us of the Passover. Also, other references, John tells us at numerous points that of certain things being fulfilled, that these things happened, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And while in isolation today and this week, why don't you take time to consider the multiple times that Psalm 22 is referred to within the New Testament, particularly in regards to the crucifixion of Christ. As one translation heads it, Psalm 22 is a prophetic portrait of the cross of Christ. It literally begins with the messianic cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is quoted more than 30 times in the New Testament. And when one reads it, it's as if you're looking through Jesus' eyes and examining his thoughts while he suffered on the cross itself. It predicts the scoffing rulers, the soldiers, the dividing up of garments, the piercing of the Messiah's hands and feet, etc. John himself points out again and again how things happen not by chance, but in order to fulfill that which was written. The fact is, we could pinpoint multiple fulfillments of prophecy. Still, my point is that when Jesus declared, "It is finished," he was declaring that all the Old Testament prophecies referring to his life and sufferings were fulfilled, completed, finished. And now this side of Calvary, by God's grace, we have the glorious opportunity to see that. We can see, as Jesus taught his broken disciples on the Emmaus Road, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory. We, like the disciples, can examine the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and all that is written within the scriptures about him. The Old Testament is filled with shadows, symbols, prophecies, ceremonies, sacrifices, all of which that testify of Christ. And in declaring it is finished, you and I can be assured, along with the fulfilled promises concerning his resurrection, which we are thinking about next Sunday, that Jesus is indeed God the Son, God's anointed, that he is the vindicated God the Son, that God has truly declared him through the resurrection to be his one and only Son, and that all that he has done on our behalf has been accepted by God, and we can be assured of eternal life. The phrase, that the saying, "It is finished," proves indeed that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Christ, and that salvation can be ours only by trusting in him. There truly is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And thirdly and lastly, I am finished ensures us that Jesus is a faithful Saviour who will save all those who come to him for salvation. How does the statement, "It is finished," prove the faithfulness of Christ to save? Well, firstly, this text highlights how Jesus was faithful to his Father. Absolutely faithful to his Father. Wholly faithful. Jesus' motivation that led him to the cross, remember, Jesus' sole purpose was to be about the Father's business. In this very book, Jesus says, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And it's our Saviour's faithfulness to his Father that assures us that he is faithful to all who seek him. So back in John 6, Jesus says this, John 6, verse 37. He says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." This is an incredible text. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us, firstly, that God is sovereign over salvation. And he has chosen a people for himself from this world. And he draws them to the Saviour by his Spirit. He gives them to his Son. But at the same time, consider this. God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out the glorious invitation to sinners to come to Christ. For indeed, all that come to Christ will not, cannot be driven away or rejected. Look at what Jesus says. "However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will, that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus' faithfulness and promise to us is tied up with his faithfulness to his Father's will. And if anyone should try to use these texts negatively, well, if God is sovereign, they might say, over salvation, then what's the point of evangelizing? Well, remember, Scripture also tells us this, that God desires all men to be saved. That God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he's pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live. But yet we should never forget that if we are Christians, or if we should listen to this message today, and God willing, I pray that you are converted, well, we have no reason to congratulate ourselves, for even faith is the gift of God. And we love him because God has loved us with an everlasting love first. And friends, why would Christ reject you when the salvation of your souls was part of the joy, the reward that was set before him? Going back to the Old Testament, the Christ will die, Isaiah 53, to procure a people. A seed. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he, the resurrected and glorified Christ, which we'll be thinking about next week, will have many descendants. Oh, Christ was forsaken by his Father, so that you needn't be. Today you can know the gift of eternal life, full atonement, complete justification before God, by trusting in him, by trusting in Jesus, who died for you and declared, "It is finished." Amen.